couple of weeks back when we began our series in the book of Zechariah, Eric gave us a wonderful context to the book. And one of the things I find when I'm studying Old Testament books is to constantly go back and revisit the contexts so that we know where we are coming from and where we are, and especially if it's a book like Zechariah, where there are visions and other things going on, you want to always be able to reflect back on what is the context here. So that's where we will begin today. You know, in the Old Testament, we have 39 books in total. Five of them at the beginning are called the Pentateuch, which is five books, or the Law. Then we have 12 books following the Law, and they're called as the historical books or history, followed by five more books, which are categorized in their genre as wisdom literature or poetry. There I have titled it Poetry and Wisdom. Those then are followed by five major prophets, major not because of their importance, but because of their size. Lamentations in there is an exception to that. It's just a short book of five chapters. And then that is followed by 12 what we call as minor prophets. And so you have 5, 12, 5, 5, and 12. And if you've done the maths, that's 39 books in total. Now, it's not put together chronologically. Otherwise, the book of Job would have been right up there with Genesis. But rather, there's a thematic arrangement of the books. There were only, I'll skip now to the period, the monarchical period in Israel's history. There were only three kings that reigned over united Israel. We had Saul, who was their first king, followed by David. And then David was followed by Solomon, the wisest king, as was known during that time period in Israel. Under Solomon, somewhere in 970 BC, the first temple is built and completed. David actually wanted to build it, but God tells him, "Your hands are full of blood, and I have your son who is going to do that for me." And so Solomon is the one that ends up initiating and getting this temple construction completed within 7 years. But under the rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam, in 931 BC, the kingdom splits. It splits into the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, with its capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which is also called as Judah, has some part of Benjamin, and that kingdom's capital is Jerusalem. So northern kingdom with capital Samaria, southern kingdom with capital as Jerusalem. And God continues throughout this process to pursue his people and continues to remind them of their past, of their deliverance from Egypt, from slavery from there. But Israelites continue to sin, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We begin with the northern kingdom until their sin and rebellion reaches such a level that they are now then sent into exile. The northern kingdom goes first into exile in 722 BC. They're captured by the Assyrians. Now that should have been a warning to the southern kingdom. However, they don't learn. They don't learn from the sins of the northern kingdom, and they don't learn from the consequences that the northern kingdom faced because of their sin. And so finally, the southern kingdom also goes into exile, taken by the Babylonians, and they go into exile in three phases. The first phase is 605 BC. Daniel is taken in that phase. Then the second phase is 597 BC. Ezekiel is taken in that phase. And then 586 is the last phase that they go into exile in. And Jeremiah is actually taken into exile in that phase. In the final phase, which is 586 BC, the temple that Solomon built is destroyed. It's destroyed by the Babylonians. There's not much of a record of the return of the northern kingdom. But eventually, after 70 years, a remnant from the southern kingdom returns, while others choose to stay back where they were in different parts of Babylonia and different parts of the reigning kingdoms at that time. The process actually begins in 538 BC, but it'll take another 2 years for the first group of men and women to return. And so exactly as the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit prophesied, this is in Jeremiah 29, 70 years after the first phase, which is 605 BC, God's people begin to return. And Ezra records this return in Ezra chapter 2. You see, out of the 2 to 3 million Jewish people that are scattered in the kingdoms, only about 50,000 of them return. Now, these remnants, while in exile, were not in their own land, obviously. They were in a foreign land. Many were born while people were there in the exile. Some who went perhaps as just early teenagers are now back in the promised land as old men and old women. They're now back in the promised land, but what would they be doing? Where would they work? What does a normal work life and a normal life look like? And most importantly, where would they worship as a community? And rightfully so, the first order of business is to get work started on the temple. And work begins in 536 BC, but soon opposition arises. That threats increase and the work stops. All work is stopped from 536 BC to 520 BC. And God, in his provision, sends the prophet Haggai to admonish and the prophet Zechariah to encourage these Jewish folks to begin the process of rebuilding the temple. Work then resumes in 520 BC and is completed in 516 BC. We are now, as we read and go through the book of Zechariah, in 520 BC, and we have considered so far a series of visions that Zechariah has received from the Lord. Now, while their immediate task is to complete the temple reconstruction, the ultimate direction in which this is all going is to help God's people to prepare for the coming Messiah. That's where this is heading. And so the theme of Zechariah is preparation for the Messiah. Preparation for the Messiah. We have 14 chapters. We began a couple of weeks back while Eric touched upon this and covered this. We began with the call to repentance, and then it's followed by 8 visions of Zechariah. We have done 4 so far, and so today we'll get to do 5, 6, and 7. The book begins with a call to repentance and return to God. This is really directly in opposition to the steps that their forefathers had taken. You see, they rejected God. They rebelled against him. And so the call to repentance is then followed by 8 visions that Zechariah receives, apparently all within the same night. These are the visions that we have covered so far. First, vision number 1 is the horsemen among the myrtle trees. And there the lesson was God will rebuild Zion and his people. Vision number 2 was regarding the 4 horns and the craftsmen. And there the lesson was Israel's oppressors will be judged. Vision 3 and 4, which we covered last week, is the man with the measuring line. It is to remind them that God will protect and glorify Jerusalem. And then vision number 4 was the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. And the lesson there was Israel will be cleansed and restored by the coming branch, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we begin? Well, here's the title for our lesson today. It's God's view of ministry and sin. God's view of ministry and sin. Vision 5 touches upon the fact of God's view of ministry. And then vision 6 and 7 focuses on God's view of sin. God's view of sin. What kind of a format would we follow? Well, here's the format for how we would look at these visions. First, we will just read the text together. Then we will look at the vision. What is really going on in the vision? Thirdly, we'll consider the literal meaning to understand, to make sense of what is going on in the vision that Zechariah receives. And then we'll look at applying things that we would learn from this vision to our lives as we seek to know and understand the Lord, to glorify him, and to seek to be like his son. With that as a background, let's now turn to vision number 5, the golden lampstand and the olive trees. Turn with me in Zechariah chapter 4, and we will read verse 1 to verse 14. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 14. The golden lampstand and the olive trees. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Verse 8, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" And so he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's look at literally what's in the vision there. Let's first list down who are the beings in the vision. First of all, we have an angel who is waking Zechariah up from sleep. Zechariah, as we have seen, is the prophet that is sent by God. He also has a priestly background. And then we have Zerubbabel, who is the civic leader of the Jewish people. The site there is, as I have pictured here, and you know, always with pictures, you want to be careful so that you don't take it to its logical conclusion and derive things that is not in the text, but so that we can have a certain image in front of our eyes, that's why I have a picture for us. There is a lampstand, a golden lampstand, and next to it are two trees. At the top of the lampstand, there is a bowl, and into and out of the bowls are connections to these two olive trees. Two olive trees are on the side of each other, and what they are doing is pouring oil into the bowl so that the lamps are lit, and they are ongoing rather, so that they are not the lamp lit is not taken off, and so that's why those olive trees are on the side. But what is the literal meaning of this vision? Well, first of all, we begin with the lampstand. You know, the lampstand the material that it is made of is gold. This is also called as the menorah. Remember, the context is the context of the temple. Zerubbabel and Haggai are sent to encourage God's people so that they would build or rebuild the temple. Zechariah specifically is sent to provide encouragement to those who are involved in reconstructing the temple. And so it makes sense that God would use objects that are related to the temple. There are three areas when you consider the tabernacle. There was the outer courtyard within the tabernacle where all the sacrifices took place. There was a brazen laver right outside the holy place, as you can see. There was the holy place, which is the tent that you see within the tabernacle area, which was called the holy place. There was the holy place that had the table of showbread, that had the lampstand, and that had the incense stand or the altar of incense. You see, A lot of sacrifices were taking place in the outer courtyard. Perhaps there was a smell of all the blood and the meat there. And so having an altar of incense makes sense. Also, it was placed, that is, the menorah was placed opposite of the table of the showbread and as a structure patterned after a flowering almond tree. Now, the intention behind having a lampstand in the holy place was also because the holy place was covered and it was dark in there. So the lampstand provided light for the priests that were serving there. And a lot of care was taken to keep the lampstand burning. Oil that was used was the olive oil. It was of the purest kind. That was important because there needed not to be any sort of mixtures within the oil. This actually pouring the oil was a regular thing that the priests did. This was an important role of the priest to keep the lamp inside on the lampstand burning continually. And by the way, this was the only source of light within that structure. So that's the lampstand. Secondly, we meet another character who I've mentioned as a civic leader, is Zerubbabel. In the previous chapter, which is chapter 3, the focus was on the religious leader. We learned about Joshua, the high priest. And in this chapter, the focus is on Zerubbabel, the civic leader, who, by the way, is a direct descendant of King David. And so on one side, you have someone who is from the monarchical side of things, and on the other side, you have someone from the priestly side of things. And so he, that is Zerubbabel, began the process of reconstructing the temple, but had to give up in 536 BC, as I mentioned, because of opposition. And now he is in the process of building again. You see, in verse 7 it says, "What are you, O great mountain?" You see, the task of rebuilding the temple from a human perspective looks like huge, like a mountain. But ultimately, with God's help, it becomes more like a plain rather than a mountain, as God will use Zerubbabel to build the temple and place the top stone or the cornerstone, as some of the other translations mention it. See, God will use this gentleman, Zerubbabel, the same person who started to build the temple, to finish the temple. Verse 9. Notice what it says. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. What will that show? Well, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You see, many taunted Zerubbabel and despised the day the construction began, verse 10, as an insignificant day. But the omnipresent and omniscient God will make sure that the work would be done and complete. Remember, in this vision, we are focusing on God's view of ministry. In this case, it was ministry to rebuild the temple. But there are also olive trees on both sides of the lampstand. These, in verse 13 and 14, the angel says, are the two anointed ones. They are standing by the whole earth. You see, in Israelite history and tradition, there were only two offices that were inaugurated with anointing. That means oil was poured on the head of the man who was serving in that capacity. One was the office of the king, and the other was the office of the priest. Here in this text, these two are represented by Zerubbabel, who is a civic leader, like their king, and the high priest Joshua, who is their religious leader. So Joshua and Zerubbabel. The lamps then, or their lamps, are then being filled directly by the olive trees with oil. Now Zechariah sees this, but he doesn't understand what it means. What he's seeing in plain and simple language is a golden lampstand burning with seven lamps, supplied with oil directly through pipes coming from these two olive trees. That's essentially what this vision is. Now, what is the meaning and application of the vision? Well, the vision is given through Zechariah as an encouragement to Zerubbabel in order to complete the rebuilding of the temple. There's a work of ministry that is taking place here. What are some things we need to remember as we who are involved in ministry need to be thinking of? You see, if you're a follower of Christ, you and I are to be involved in the work of ministry. What body is there if there is a part of the body that just is not involved in serving the rest of the body? If I had a finger on my hands that didn't do and was useless, what is the use of that finger, right? And so it is just assumed that if you are a follower of Christ, you are to be connected with the body of Christ. You are. But when you are a part of the body of Christ, you are expected to serve the body of Christ. That is the work of ministry. What can we learn from this particular vision? First of all, notice this is the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Notice that term that is used for the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. It is an important and a very significant term in the Old Testament, but particularly in the book of Zechariah. You see, the Hebrew term for Lord of hosts is Yehovah Sabaoth. Hosts there, the word host is in reference to heavenly hosts, or the term host means armies, so heavenly armies. Yahweh then is the Lord of the hosts. He is the Lord of the armies of the heavens. Now that term implies that the God of Israel is not some local deity, but he's a God of the entire world, the entire universe. And not only that, there is no one else like him, Lord of hosts. You know, the first time this particular term actually comes up in the scriptures is not in the book of the law, but actually in the book of Samuel. You see, it is fitting that it occurs there, because 1 Samuel actually begins the process of monarchical rule in the nation of Israel, in the life of the nation of Israel. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. This was a reminder to the nation of Israel that you may have an earthly king, but Yahweh remains the king. He is the Lord of hosts. You see, from being considered local, the God of the Bible is truly understood, is to be understood as the Lord of hosts. This particular term, Lord of hosts, actually is mentioned in the scriptures in the Old Testament about 239 times. Out of those 239 times, 53 times it's mentioned right here in this book of Zechariah. This is not just a subtle way of mentioning something, but an obvious reminder to the remnants who really is on the throne, or who is really in charge here, Lord of hosts. Secondly, as we think of God's view of ministry, we need to remember that Lord's work is accomplished by his spirit and not by our power or might. I remember even clearly in my head, the first time I mentioned to my wife about God calling us in ministry, that was 2007. And she was not fully on board at that time. And so I asked her, why don't you to just pray about this, and then we can talk again. And so she prayed. And after 8 years after that, she said, okay, I think we need to be in ministry. But she was fully on board once she said that. But it's a great reminder, those of us who are involved in this work, those of us who are involved in serving the body of Christ, and all of us, if you're a follower of Christ, needs to be involved in serving others. It's a great reminder that you don't accomplish what you do by your might or power, but by the work of the Spirit in and through your life. You see, might there is a reference to a collective strength of a group. This is the strength that is in display when a group comes together. This is the strength on display when an army is on the march. This is a group of trained men and women who have come together to fight. Might, might. The other word that is used is power. Power, on the other hand, is individual resource. It's our own physical individual resource. And God's word is telling Zechariah and Zerubbabel that this task is not going to be completed by a collective strength of many men and women coming together, or by your individual strength. It's not going to be completed by your talent or by your physical strength or stamina. It is not going to get completed by human might or wealth, but the only way this is going to be completed is through his spirit. Lord's work is accomplished by his spirit, not by our power. The lampstand there could refer to either the individual or the nation of Israel, who are fully supplied and abundantly supplied by the Lord's Spirit to complete his work for his glory. Now, there is a mention of oil. And typically, as you scan through the scriptures, the oil here actually represents the Holy Spirit. And just like the Holy Spirit is promised and given to the followers of Christ, an unending supply of oil is provided for the lamps in the vision. and an unending supply of the Spirit is promised to Zerubbabel to complete the temple. I was reading a commentary. This was, I think, comes from Feinberg. It was quoted by someone else. And so here are some of the advantages of oil. You see, oil lubricates when used for that purpose. There is a little friction and wear. There is little friction and wear among those who are lubricated by the Spirit of God, it says. Oil also performs healing function and was used as a medicinal treatment in biblical times. The Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil also was the aid in which the lamps were lit. It lights when it is burned in a lamp. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil also warms when it is used as a fuel for a flame. Where there is the Spirit of God, there is in the fellowship a warmth and a comfort. Oil invigorates when used to massage. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume. The Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around. Oil also polishes when used to shine metal. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, wipes away our grime, soothing and smoothing out our very rough edges. Oil. Fourthly, the Lord's work is completed by His grace. Notice verse 7 at the end. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. You know, one of the amazing things about the Lord's work is that He uses sinful human beings like you and me to bring it to completion. So God brought forth His written word, the Bible, scriptures as we call it, by using over 40 sinful authors over a period of more than 1,500 years. This is God's inerrant word without error, and it is infallible. It's incapable of being wrong. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that He brought His written word forward, He brought His living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through sinful humanity. Mary was a sinner, but the Holy Spirit came upon her, as the word reminds us, and she conceived the sinless word, Jesus Christ. A human being just like you and me, but one without sin, because He was also God incarnate. You see, God continues in this church age to use sinful human beings like you and me to accomplish His plans and His purposes, all through His grace. See, when the earthly temple is complete, there will be shouts of grace. Grace, says verse 7. Just like for the earthly temple, God's grace is also needed. God's grace is also needed for this temple of mud, namely myself and all those who by faith have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, as a child of God, I am a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. His grace is needed to pardon and cleanse a sinner like me and a sinner like you. His grace exceeds our sin and our guilt, and it is freely bestowed on all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's work is completed by His grace. Fifthly and finally, as a reminder to us as we look at the two olive trees on the side of the lampstand, that ultimately those that this tree represents is not just Zerubbabel and Joshua, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is truly our King and our High Priest. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah reminds us, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." Revelation 19, the last book in the Bible, reminds us of this one who comes riding, and on his robe it says, on his thigh, Revelation 19, 16 says, "He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Not only is Jesus our King, but Jesus also is our High Priest, as we heard today morning. Hebrews 4 tells us, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions." You see, in the past, it was an imperfect priesthood where they continued their sacrifices. Ah, but Jesus, he once and for all gave himself up. No more sacrifices now needed. That then is God's view of ministry. That brings us to the next vision, which is titled The Flying Scroll. Look at chapter 5, and we'll read the first four verses. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 4. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears by everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." Verse 4, "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." What is this vision? What is there in this vision? It's a vision received and actually in the same night as the previous visions. There's a huge flying scroll. In your mind, you can imagine a bird or a plane that is in the air. It's a huge scroll. The flying scroll is carrying a curse, or it represents actually a curse. And you can think of it in both ways. There are two sides to the scroll, and on each side are two groups of people that are cursed. Who are those two groups of people? Well, first of all, there's everyone who steals, verse 3. And then secondly, there's everyone who swears. They're not only cursed, but as a result of them being cursed, they will be purged as well. They will be eliminated. How far will action be taken against those who steal and those who swear falsely? Well, verse 4 reminds us that the Lord will make it go forth, and it will enter the house of these stealers and those who are swearing falsely. It'll spend the night there in their house, and it will consume them and the house that is made of timber and stone. All out. You want to know what God's view of sin is? This and the next vision will tell us that. You see, during the same night, Zechariah received another vision as we look at the literal meaning of the vision. The vision, as I mentioned, was about a flying scroll. An angel says to him, verse 2, "What do you see?" "I see a flying scroll, and not only can I see that it's a scroll, but I also know what its length," Zechariah responds. "It's 20 cubits, that is about 30 feet, and its width is 10 cubits, that's about 15 feet. So it's 30 by 15 feet or 20 by 10 cubits. Now many scholars have actually said that this was the dimension of some part of the tabernacle, perhaps the holy place. I've not really found in the scriptures where exactly that is mentioned. It is true, however, that the porch in front of Solomon's temple was 20 by 10 cubits, 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width. That's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. Now, there are two sins that are mentioned here. The first sin is the sin of stealing, and the other one is the sin of swearing. I'll begin with the second one first, swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain. See, that was a part of the Ten Commandments. The third commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Swearing or taking the name of the Lord in vain. Secondly is a sin of stealing or taking that which belongs to others. The eighth commandment is mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, and it simply says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. In other words, these two sins actually represent the halves of the Ten Commandments. The first half is in relationship to God, and the second half is in relationship or treatment of other individuals. The first half is about loving God, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. The first half is about loving God, and the second half is about loving your neighbor. You see, if you love God, you will not have any other gods apart from him that you worship. If you love God, you will not make any idols or give anybody the same place in your life that you give to God. If you say you love God, you will not profane his name by carelessly or disrespectfully using it. That's the first half of the Ten Commandments. In the same way, and this follows from your love that you have for God, if you truly love God, you will also love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will not, obviously, murder them, right? If you love your neighbor, you will not steal that which belongs to them. You will not lie about them or in front of them. You will not desire something that belongs to them. But you see, these are the things, these are the sins that the Israelites were committing, or those who were surrounding them were committing. They were stealing and they were swearing falsely in God's name. This vision then is revealing to us, to you and to me, what God's view of sin is. How do we take what we are learning in this particular vision? Well, first of all, God hates sin, and so must we. God hates sin, and so must we. God will have none of this. God hates sin. Psalm 5:4 tells us, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you or with you. For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." You see, God hates sin because that is against who he is by nature. He is a holy God. God hates sin because sin creates a separation between us and him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, it's always difficult to practice something like a discipline at home, but it's also difficult to practice discipline when it comes to the life of the church. But the view that God has of sin is the same view that you and I must have of sin as well. And that's why we do what we do. First of all, then, God hates sin, and so must we. Secondly, God judges all individual sins. God judges all individual sin. You see, all individual sin will be dealt with. There's not a single sin that will not be judged. See, if you have trusted Christ, then you will, rather, if you have not trusted Christ, then you will pay for your sins into eternity. You see, if you commit a wrong, for example, against another individual, there is an extent to which you can make up for that. If you break the law, for example, you will pay for it in this life. And the payment is always in accordance with who it is that the crime or the sin has been committed against. But if you sin against an infinitely holy God, the payment is also in alignment with that. You see, this is one of the reasons why we evangelize and share the gospel. You and I, no matter what we do, will never be able to pay for our sins. You see, this is why God came into this world, just like us, but without sin. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become, as the song goes, his righteousness. Taken from 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes there, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, God hates sin, and God will judge all individual sins. Not only does he judge all individual sins, he will also deal decisively with national sins. And that is what the third and final vision is about. God's dealing decisively with national sins. Turn with me to the next portion, which is verse 5, and we'll read from verse 5 to verse 11. "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' Again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover, or a lead cover, was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." By the way, if you find me pronouncing some words differently, it's because I was raised in a British educational system, so you can take that up with the Queen. But let's keep reading, so don't let that distract you. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will sit there on her own pedestal. What are we seeing here? First of all, there is an ephah, that is a measuring unit, and I'll talk a little bit more about that. There is a woman in the ephah who is called wickedness by the angel. First time something is interpreted for us. There are two other women who lift the ephah, and the ephah is being lifted and taken to the land called the land of Shinar, where there's a temple that is being built in honor of her. And so that's essentially the vision in these few verses. What's the literal meaning of the vision? You see, the angel asks Zechariah to lift his eyes and see what is going forth, and then he proceeds to explain what it is. There is an ephah, which is a measuring unit, same as a bushel, which is about contains about 33 liters if it's liquid. But this measure was mainly used to measure dry products such as grain and other similar products. This ephah was covered by a lead cover, and inside the ephah is actually a woman who is sitting. Perhaps the angel opened the ephah to show Zechariah what was inside, and then immediately he closes the lid. And the angel interprets who the woman is and says that it is wickedness. Verse 8, she is wickedness herself. Perhaps the woman is looking to get out of the ephah, to spread her evil and wicked influence all over the world or all over the land. And so as soon as he identifies her, he throws her back in the middle of the ephah and closes the lid. Now, there are a few other portions in the scripture which will be helpful for us to read to get what is happening here. And so, as was mentioned previously, Zechariah is to the Old Testament believers what Revelation is to the New Testament believers. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation as we read a few portions as we conclude our time together. Revelation chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman, you see, was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Go down to verse 18, last verse in that chapter. "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Down to chapter 18, verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her," this is the same woman, "of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Verse 8, "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Round to verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth weep and moan over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." And then the last portion, verse 15. "The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" Directly explaining to us what is ultimately the fate of this woman who is in the ephah. You see, Zechariah lifts his eyes and sees two women who are coming out with a wind in their wings, and they look like they had wings of a stork, and they lift the ephah between the earth and heaven. And so Zechariah asks the angel, "Where are they taking the ephah to?" And the angel responds, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is ready, she will be on a throne," he says. Notice the reference to the city of, or the area called Shinar. And it first comes up as a location in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, in reference to a mighty hunter whose name is Nimrod, his kingdom. It says it is in the land of Shinar. But it's next mentioned in Genesis 11 in connection with a group of people who said to each other, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." And this is what they say, "And let us make a name for ourselves." You see, God's name was not enough for them. They were not content with God, and so they wanted to make a name for themselves. And you all know how that ends. You see, God confuses their language so that they're not able to understand each other's language. Confusion. Babel, or Babel. See, that was in the land of Shinar. See, Babylon then becomes a name that is synonymous with rebellion. Rebellion against a holy God. See, we are continuing to look at God's view of sin as we come to this vision. And so what does this vision really mean and apply as we think of applying it to our own life? Well, first of all, God will punish the sin of materialism. Notice the references to ephah, which is a measuring unit, and then the reference to merchants in Revelation. You see, they were sad because now their business is gone. This was the woman that brought them business. This passage then corresponds to passages that we just read, refers to the fact that businesses and economy is in mind here. See, Revelation, we find in Revelation that the poverty actually came upon them, upon these merchants and businessmen, because they had become rich on the basis of this woman's sensuality. There was an immediate dealing with the sin, pictured here in Zechariah as closing the lid as well as taking the woman to the land of Shinar. You see, God is not opposed to us having money, but he's opposed to us prizing money over our love and worship for God. And so God will deal decisively with the sin of materialism. Not only that, God will remove all wickedness from the land of Israel, particularly as we look at this particular vision. You see, the previous vision actually focused on the fact of the removal of individual sinners from the land through a divine judgment. This vision, vision number 7, represents a picture of the ultimate removal of all wickedness from the land of Israel. There are immediate implications, and then there are ultimate implications of God's view of sin. You see, the immediate implication is that the house of the Lord is built. Both sins of individuals and sins of the nation that pervade in the land need to be dealt with. And that is what the Lord does. One author writes, Merrill Unger, he says, "In line with the scope of all 8 of Zechariah's night visions, the fulfillment of this likewise extends into the millennial kingdom. There will be a time when sin as it reigns now will no longer reign." Nevertheless, the immediate application of the vision to the prophet's time and the conditions then prevailing is plain. End of quote. Thirdly, God will one day purge sin and deal with Satan once and for all. You see, as of now, and because of death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed, 1 Corinthians 15. Death, as of now, has not yet fully been defeated. Its sting has been removed. And so we still physically die as believers. But when we are absent in the body, we are present with the Lord. And one day, death itself will be defeated and permanently destroyed. There is then at that time no coming back, no return from that position. God will one day purge sin and deal with Satan once and for all. Fourthly and finally, we are on the winning side. Let me say this as carefully as I can, without sounding like a prosperity gospel preacher. The fact of the matter is, history's final page has already been written. And guess what? The verdict is that God has won, and we are on his team. Now think of our life. Now don't make all the comparisons with this, but think of our life as a recorded football game. You know, on this earth, we are going through the aches and pains of living in a fallen world, but somebody already knows the results of this game. Somebody already knows who wins in the end, and he has not kept it a secret from us. He has already told us the end result of this game in his book. What then does it mean to live like winners? Well, it means we walk by faith and not by sight. Because without faith, you see, it's impossible to please God. It means we lay aside all the weight and sin that so easily entangles us and distracts us, and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And we continue to run with endurance the race that is set before us to seek to please him, the victorious one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's how then God views ministry and God views our sins. He will punish the sin of materialism. He will remove all wickedness from the land of Israel. He will one day purge all sin and punish Satan once for all. And remember the fact that we are on the winning team because God is on our side. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word. Thank you for the visions that you gave Zechariah. And there are immediate implications of that, those visions, and there are ultimate implications of those visions. And we are thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. While they looked forward to the coming Messiah, we look back to the Messiah who came just as it was promised. He came and lived on this earth, a life just like any one of us would and did, but yet without sin. He suffered, he died for us, and he rose again on the third day. And one day he is going to come back again. Until then, he has commanded us to go and make disciples, baptizing those who we make disciples in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of God the Father, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching and admonishing them. And a great comfort to us is the fact that he is with us. And so in our areas of ministry, the areas that you've given us, Lord, remind us of these things. Remind us of the fact that it is grace that carries us through, that it is the Spirit's work in and through us that allows us to do what you do through in and through our lives. I commit the rest of the few minutes that we have as a class into your hands. We pray that you would be honored through our time. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.